bring you greetings from your sister church, the St. Andrew's Presbyterian in Newport Beach. I served alongside Dave and Jess there for a number of years. And as Scott mentioned at the top of the hour, Dave had me preach out here last year. And this is kind of a new thing. I'm not actually used to getting invited to come back after I've guest preached somewhere. So here we go. But Dave asked me to conclude your series on the irresistible nature of the kingdom of God and how that often stands in stark contrast with the kind of religiosity that we offer at the church. And one of the things that's so unique about Jesus is that he didn't just come to proclaim the kingdom by dropping a set of laws. He didn't come by marshaling an army to bring in the kingdom by force. No, he came telling stories. Somebody once said to the writer Flannery O'Connor, "Flannery, I don't want to have to read through the whole story you wrote. Just give it to me in a nutshell." To which O'Connor replied, "Well, if I could put it in a nutshell, then I wouldn't have had to have written the story. The story is actually part of the communication. Stories allow the mind to stretch. And a good story can actually flip our paradigm upside down and allow us to see something that we otherwise wouldn't see." And so this morning we're going to hear a pair of stories from Luke 15, a couple of parables that focus on the theme of what it means to be lost and found. Only the lost and the found ones aren't the ones that you might think. One of my New Testament professors, Clifton Black, used to tell us that preaching on the parables is always a bit of a tough assignment because the challenge is to wrestle truth from familiarity. Either we've heard the story so many times that we think that we've got our minds made up already about what it is that they're about, or we have decided that they're just too confusing to make heads or tails of. But either way, we end up running the risk of getting them dead wrong. When I was younger and I used to pick them up, I used to think that the parables were, you know, all about Jesus telling us what we ought to do, sort of like a guidebook on how to be good. You know, be like the Samaritan. Don't be like the Pharisees. You know the Pharisees, kind of the guys who exist in our religious imagination as the perennial bad guys, the ones who are always wagging their fingers or, you know, kind of serving as the fun police at junior high dances, you know, making sure there's three Bibles lengths between you and the person you're dancing with. People who are making sure that we're not running around with scissors and all that. But this kind of cartoon characterization of the Pharisees actually misses the point that these were the kind of folks we would probably respect. They were the religious leaders. They were the ones who faithfully attended the synagogue. They were the ones whose financial support kept the lamps burning. But even then, the plain fact of the matter is that the parables aren't about them or about us. They're about God. They're about how God works in this world, the sometimes mysterious, strange, sometimes incomprehensible God way that he deals with us. And Jesus, being the consummate storyteller, fills us with all kinds of twists and turns and details that at first might be difficult to notice. And you can read through these parables a dozen times in a dozen years, and then, in the 13th time, see something brand new that you had never seen before. And so with that in mind, I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 10, the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin. These two actually often play second and third fiddle to the parable of the prodigal son that comes just after them. And as you are hearing these and reading along, I invite you to go ahead and stand up if you're able to. And let's take on a different posture as together we encounter God's word. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. "Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. And then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and she loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and get seated and we'll jump right in. I got a couple of initial observations that I think will help frame these parables as a description of life in the kingdom of God. And the first one is that losing is actually the mechanism of God's grace. The way these parables work, you've got to be lost in order to be found. Another way to interpret that is that death is the prelude to resurrection. And that's not something we necessarily want to hear, because we all long for eternal life, and Jesus says that it is available in Him even now. In fact, He says that He has come to bring life in abundance. And everyone wants to have that life, but the problem is nobody wants to take up the cross to get there. The old self has to be set aside in order to embrace the new, and as it turns out, crucifixion is the only way to experience resurrection. And this is a parable of both grace and judgment. So let's take a look at the context. And the stage that Luke sets would have been familiar to Jesus' audience. Jesus is at work doing the precise thing that he set out to do. He came to proclaim the good news to the lost. And the Pharisees, they offer a condemnation of Jesus' obscenely gracious activity. And what's their reasoning? Well, they say, this man Jesus welcomes sinners. He actually eats with them. Therefore, this Jesus must be like those people. In the very scene before this one, Jesus is invited to dine at a Pharisee's house. And he sees all of the people who are there tripping all over themselves to get seated at the head of the table in the place of honor next to the host. And they find Jesus curious because he tells them a story about a man who invites the poor, the crippled, and the beggars to his table, which is, of course, exactly what Jesus has done in his ministry, right? I mean, Jesus spends all his time with the outcasts. In fact, Jesus' whole life can be seen as a kind of acted out parable of God in the flesh having a good time with the prostitutes and the deplorables. And so Jesus, he tells these three stories in rapid succession, which all point toward the fact of the offensiveness of this whole scene. Well, that's exactly what you're going to find in the kingdom of God. But even before that, Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount with this vision of what life will look like under the reign of heaven. And he starts with these words right up here. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He's saying this is a glimpse of what the kingdom of God looks like. This is what it looks like as a citizen of heaven. And the operative word that he uses is blessed. The blessing or the grace that comes as a citizen of heaven is that it does not look like what you might expect. It places you on a totally different path. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now imagine that's not what you'd expect. You might expect him to say, blessed are the poor in wealth, or the poor in health, or the poor in esteem, because then in heaven they'll get to be made whole. But he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And we're describing what it means to be poor in this way, Jesus could have used the word penas, which means kind of like how we think of somebody who's just struggling to make ends meet. But the word he uses is actually tokos, which means completely and utterly destitute, completely dependent. The image is like of a beggar crouching. And so he is saying, blessed are those who are absolutely and completely spiritually bankrupt. Which means that true spirituality is not ever something we achieve. It can only be something that we receive by confronting and confessing just how bad at it we are. It doesn't matter how many quiet times you do. It doesn't matter how many times you've read the Bible, how many mission trips you have been on. Nobody climbs their way into the kingdom. And nobody gets in by storming the gates, waving their religious resume. Turns out the ones who want to be treated like saints, who demand that other people treat them that way, well, they're not saints. The true saints are the ones who recognize how much they need grace. Jesus has come to say that there is no arrogance quite as bad as spiritual arrogance. And if you're serious about being a disciple of his and following him, then he is going to take you into places every single day that show you just how bad at discipleship you are. Grace is not just the beginning of our relationship. It's the very language by which we remain in communion with God. It's a way of saying that blessed are those who are not good at being Christians. And wherever Jesus goes, he comes into collision with people who think that they are good at religion and who seem to trample all over those who know that they are not. And so he tells stories that kind of upend our assumptions. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, Luke 15, he jumps into this one. He says, I want you to imagine that you've got 100 sheep. He says this to the Pharisees and the sinners around him. I want you to imagine that you have 100 sheep and you lose one of them. Now, wouldn't you go after the lost one until you found it? And I want you to just, you know, think about how the original hearers might have come across this. You got 100 sheep. And one gets lost. And Jesus asks, who doesn't leave the 99 behind in the open country to search for the one? Well, what's the real answer here? The real answer is no one would do this. Nobody who is in the sheep business would stay in the sheep business if he or she left 99 of the flock behind to the wolves and the coyotes to go out chasing after one. You would just cut your losses. I mean, you'd be thinking, oh, poor little Jocko. He was so fluffy, so sweet. But then you'd move on because you've got 99 sheep to care for. And so Jesus' question is a little bit odd, maybe even slightly ironic. Who wouldn't do this, he asks. Well, I mean, who actually would do this? I mean, you show me a high school history teacher who will drop all of her responsibilities to her other students just to go tutor the punk kid in the back row, and I will show you a high school history teacher who's got a stunningly short career. But then he says, what would you do with the lost sheep once you'd actually gone out to look for it? You'd lay it on your shoulders, and this is one of those points in which the parable takes a little bit of a left turn. He doesn't tell us that the shepherd goes back to the 99 that are left in the wilderness and puts this sheep with the others. No, he puts the lost sheep on his shoulder, and he goes out and has a party. And what are we to make, then, of the 99 sheep that Jesus never, ever mentions again in this parable? Well, remember, Jesus is a storyteller. And I want to suggest to you that these are just a plot device. Jesus has divided his parabolic flock into one sheep and into 99 sheep. And he has not gone to the trouble of setting up two different groups, like saying, you know, something like the 99 good sheep and the one black sheep who got lost. I think what he's saying is that the one sheep, the lost one, pretty much sums up the human race as it really is. And then the 99 sheep, well, they're kind of like the human race as we like to think we are. So the 99 really just are not even in this business model. The one lost sheep stands for all of us. And the only thing that the shepherd is interested in is going after the lost, even if that means going out of business altogether. Because that's the business, Jesus says, that God goes out of when he goes after the lost, because they are the only ones he is even remotely interested in looking for. So while the audience kind of stirs in their chairs a little bit, Jesus tacks on this closing thought. I say to you, there is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And the proof of that statement, of course, is this. Have you ever met any of those 99 persons who need no repentance? Well, I suggest that there are not, nor have there ever been any such people anywhere. Jesus is living a parable of the Father's love, and he is only interested in the lost, which, as it turns out, is everyone. And this is the great paradox of grace. You have got to get lost in order to be found. And then without so much as taking a breath, Jesus mixes the metaphor and follows up the lost sheep parable with the lost coin parable. The God character is no longer a shepherd, but a woman, and a pretty strange woman at that. And now if the shepherd who leaves his sheep to look for one strikes us as a little bit odd, the woman who tears apart her home to look for a coin is even a little bit more odd. Jesus tells us that she's got 10 of these coins. And I kind of picture her in my head as this kind of Scrooge McDuck type character. You know, maybe she keeps these coins in a nice little wooden box with red velvet lining or something like that. And then every morning she goes out and she takes out the coin, polishes them up, puts them back in the box, has this little ritual that she goes about. But then she gets up one morning and one of her precious coins is missing. And this little episode interrupts her entire life. Whatever else she had to do for the day, whatever housework, whatever bills she had to pay, all those things are suspended indefinitely. She lights a light. She turns over her entire house in pursuit of the one lost coin. Now, how many of you can relate to this whenever you're looking for your car keys? But just like the shepherd, we're told that when she finds the coin, she never puts it back with the other ones. Instead, she gets on the phone, calls up her friends and neighbors and says, come on over, I'm going to have a party, I found my lost coin. And I got to wonder what I would think if I was invited to a party like that. Wait, you found a coin? I'm supposed to come running? Would you go to that party? Yeah, you would. Here's the point Jesus is making. She is excited about it. She's more excited about the one coin than she is about the 9 that are sitting quietly in their polished little wooden box. And notice the small change between the two parables. With the lost sheep, you can actually work up a little bit of pity, right? I mean, the sheep is vulnerable. It might be hurt. It might be afraid. But a lost coin, nothing. Lost coin never knows that it's lost. Under the rug is as good as in the bank with the lost coin. And what these two parables tell us together is that what governs God's behavior toward us is not our sin, it's not our lostness, it's not our problems. It's God's desire to find us in our lostness. You see, these two parables work on the desire of the finder to find, not of the desire of the lost to be found. Neither the sheep nor the coin do a blessed thing except hang around in their lostness. Losing is a mechanism of God's grace. So where's the surprise in all this? Well, I think it's this, that if in all of our interpretations of the parable, we harp on the necessity of a change of heart. I mean, don't get me wrong, repentance is a beautiful thing, but if we start to badger ourselves with the kind of bleak notion that as sinners we must somehow get ourselves cleaned up and perfect and shiny before God will forgive us, that somehow the lost must find themselves before the finder will get up and search for them, well, then we have missed the point altogether. Not just of this parable, but also we have strayed from the point of Paul's thinking in Romans 5:8 when he says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's not about us. The point is what God does. Consider for a moment that a lost sheep is as good as a dead sheep. And a lost coin is as good as a dead asset. And all of these parables of lostness are not designed to convince us that if we wind ourselves up to some sort of moral and spiritual improvement, then God will forgive us. No, they are about God's desire to move before we do. In all of these parables, including the one of the prodigal son, it's the lost who end up at the party. In none of the parables do the found ones even bother to show up. And either that's because they are a non-entity or because they are so outraged that God would spare no expense to throw a party for the sinner and the nobodies that they turn away from the Jesus who proclaims good news to the poor and release to the captives in favor of the kind of God who keeps precise books and employs bouncers to keep the riffraff out of the door of paradise. I think this idea is captured beautifully in Rembrandt's painting, The Woman Taken in Adultery. It's a scene from John chapter 8 when the Pharisees attempt to trap Jesus by bringing him a woman that they have caught in adultery. She's a lost sheep of Israel, if ever there were one. And as we come near to the end of this message, I want to invite you to just take a look at the painting for a second. What do you notice? The light. Where's it coming from? It's coming from Jesus and cascading down on her. Jesus, who stands a little bit taller than everyone else. And even the man in scarlet, scandalous scarlet, has a little bit of his feet touching the light. But the light shines directly on her, and her clothes are white. Grace is not about what we do to clean ourselves up. It's about standing in right relation to Jesus. It's about letting Him change us, letting His righteousness clothe us. Friends, no one is insignificant. The shepherd goes out looking. What a crazy, incredible value that one sheep must have had. I mean, it doesn't even really make sense. But such is the value that each person has to God. And now, I know, even this morning as I say this, some of you are thinking, yeah, but you don't really know what I'm like. Yeah, I mean, I can believe that God goes after people in general, but He'd never go looking after me. Well, I got news for you. You're wrong. He has gone looking. That's exactly what we celebrate next week starting in Advent. By coming to earth, by hanging with every single type of person, by dying on a cross, Jesus says, "You are valuable, and I will look for you. And I'm not going to stop until I find you." And so please don't be silly enough to think that this parable is only meant for those who are not Christians. It is meant for us, lost sinner or lost Pharisee. We are all lost. But friends, the good news is that God does not stop in our lostness. He will go looking, and he will find. Thanks be to God.